It was a while ago, but I can remember it very clearly. The room was full. There was probably about 20 of us seated around the edges, having lunch together. It was a staff dining area when I was back in the realm of secondary school teaching. I wasn't the only Christian in the room. I think there was one other. But I do remember on this occasion thinking and looking across at him, what is so different about us? Now, of course, outwardly speaking, there was no difference. And it caused me in those moments to ponder the wondrous grace of God in setting his heart upon us. What an amazing privilege. We were no different, and yet so richly blessed. Well, my thoughts were quickly brought to a close by a loud question that was brought to me right across the room, which had the effect, I think, that was desired of silencing all other conversations, when he said to me, "Mike, you don't think people should live together, do you?" Knowing that there were a number, even sitting in the room, who were unmarried but living with one another. I can remember on another occasion, the same colleague, I was struggling to squeeze behind him with my empty plate and bowl and cup and so on. And he turned to me again and in the hearing of everyone said, "You think I'm going to hell, don't you?" It's a privilege to belong to God, but it can be very hard to live in the midst of those who don't. Have you felt it? In this country, our views as evangelical Christians, which we take from the Bible, in so many ways regarding ethics, society, culture, are increasingly at odds with the culture of our age, with the vast majority of those who have responsibility for leading our nation. Much of our culture thinks that you and I, for holding to the truths of the Bible, are narrow-minded and bigoted. And it seems to be getting harder in some ways, hasn't it, if we were to look back over recent years, certainly over the last 30, 40, 50, this nation has changed. And we feel here, as Christians, like foreigners more than ever before, don't we? Well, this letter of 1 Peter was written from a church that knew how this felt, to a church who was experiencing these same things. Just listen as the Apostle Peter begins. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world." Notice how Peter describes them. He uses two descriptive words. He describes them as elect or chosen, but also as strangers in the world, or exiles, cast out, scattered, foreigners, not at home. As with most of the New Testament epistles in the Bible, the letters, we discover an awful lot of the very heartbeat of the letter by what is said at the beginning and how the letter is concluded. And that is very true here in 1 Peter. This theme of being God's people, chosen by him, and yet dwelling in a world where we're not at home, is at the very heart of what he wants us to see. You see, they need to be reminded that they are God's elect, his chosen. To God's elect, strangers in the world, yes, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, part of. But listen to how he goes on. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, chosen at the will of God the Father alone, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, set apart as God, as holy, by the working of God the Spirit. What for? For obedience to God the Son, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling by his blood, that atoning blood that we've remembered so preciously over Easter. The work through which we have not only been set apart to God alone, but through which we are equipped for obedience to the Son of God. They're God's elect, his chosen ones. What a precious privilege. He's going to unpack this, in fact, in his first of three major sections in the letter, from here right through to verse 10 of chapter 2. That's his first section. Look where he ends, verses 9 and 10. It's this theme. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You've not always been here, though. No, once you were not a people. They're almost certainly Gentiles, many of them. You were not even inheritors of the glorious privileges of the Jews. No, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. They're God's elect. Amazingly privileged. And yet in exile. God's elect in exile, strangers in the world. And this is really where Peter goes in the second section of his letter, from chapter 2, verse 11, right through to the 11th verse of chapter 4. Listen to where he begins as he continues there in chapter 2. Dear friends, verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. That's who you are. You don't belong here any longer. As aliens and strangers in the world, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and they will, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Wherever they are citizens of heaven, and there will be a clash of cultures. Citizens of heaven, the people of God, living in a world where he is rejected. They're holy people in hard places, which is why I chose that as the title for this morning series, this term. Holy people in hard places. And because of that, they and we need to accept that for the Christian, suffering is common and normal in this age. And that really is Peter's final section, where he begins chapter 4, verse 12. Let me just read that verse to you. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are now suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. You're holy people in hard places. It is going to be like this for now. And yet Peter is writing all of this. He's writing this whole letter for a specific reason. Not just to analyze who they are and where they are, but for a driving motive, which we don't discover clearly and fully until almost the last verse of this letter. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. This whole letter is written so that they would understand who they are and where they are, so that they would stand firm. So that they wouldn't give up. So that they wouldn't give in. That's why he's writing this. And that's why you and I need it, because we are God's holy people. It may well be that you don't know the Lord yet and you're here this morning, but this is who you are in the midst of. This is what God's word tells us, chosen by God. And yet we're not at home. We're foreigners, strangers, in exile, like the people in the Old Testament that Ian so helpfully reminded us of as we began this morning. We need this letter so that we won't give up. Giving up is a constant temptation, because obedience to Jesus Christ is hard. It calls on you and I to suffer at times when you're completely innocent. In the workplace, in the world, in the home. It calls on us to submit to authority. In the world, in the home, and in the church, even when those leaders aren't always good. It calls on us, this obedience to Jesus Christ, to control ourselves, especially when we're unfairly treated. Now, Peter's going to cover all those things in the letter, as we'll see, so that they and we, as holy people in hard places, would stand firm and not give up. But he's also writing it so that they would not give in. When the surrounding culture says, it's okay. Yeah, we're fine with you talking about Jesus, loving the Bible, whatever, but as long as you mix that with what we say is important, the priorities we want you to hold. How easy it is to be syncretistic, to try and merge the truth of what it is to be a citizen of heaven with what our culture wants us to believe, being a citizen of wherever we live. Peter knows himself what this is like, along with the church that he's writing from, almost certainly in Rome. They're experiencing the same things. The very next verse, 5 verse 13. She who is in Babylon, that's a code word here for Rome, and I think Paul chooses it for a number of reasons, but especially because throughout the Bible, Babylon stands for man as a culture setting himself against the God who made him. It comes from the word Babel, Genesis 11, you can look that up for yourself. Being elect exiles, you see, is nothing new for God's people. It's actually the pattern of Bible history. And as you and I today share this experience, this little book of 1 Peter will strengthen us to stand firm, to not give up, and to not give in. Well, let's get straight on with it then this morning, shall we? Look where he begins in verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise! That's where he begins. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Peter begins and says, I want to start by praising God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has given us a hope worth praising him for, a hope worth shouting about. That's our title for this morning, a hope worth shouting about. Do you know, Martin Luther King famously said these words, if you lose hope, somehow you lose the vitality that keeps life moving. You lose the courage to be, that quality that helps you go on in spite of it all. There's someone who knew what it was to be set apart in the midst of those who don't accept you. How important hope is. Hope is everything to us. If you don't have hope, you have nothing. And yet our hope has been given to us by God in person. That's the thrust of this. Verse 3, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God the Son, Jesus Christ, has been raised from the dead, and we have been raised with him through new birth. And because of that, this glorious living hope gives to us an amazing and certain future. Firstly then, this morning in verses 3 to 5, Peter wants them and us to see that we have an unfading and secure future. An unfading and secure future. Beginning in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I wonder, can you imagine something of what it may have been like for those in the prisoner of war and concentration camps in the last war, when news finally filtered through that the war was over? Yes, they were still suffering, and their suffering may continue for a while yet. But the war was over. If they made it, they would be free. If they made it through, they would enjoy the glorious freedom that others had won for them. And Peter's situation is so similar in some ways to that in Rome. Under oppression and persecution, the church will soon face terrible fires in that place. And yet, we're listening. We're listening, as it were, into that church, hearing on the lips of Peter shouts of praise as he looks forward. verse 4. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We're told, you see, that this inheritance is unfading. Everything we ever come across in life perishes, doesn't it? Not this. Everything you have ever known in this physical world, anything you've ever experienced here, apart from God himself, everything else is spoilt by sin. Even your relationship with him. Spoiling. You and I don't really know of an experience without spoiling. And fading. Everything fades. Dignity fades. Haven't you found it so? As we lose our health, our youth, our abilities, our jobs and our privileges, dignity fades. We lose it. Support, that fades as well, doesn't it? As the people that we rely on and the things that we lean on let us down at some stage, and they will. Our control fades, and sometimes that's the hardest of all, isn't it? As things happen that we can't stop. Losing influence and power as others push past us and culture overtakes us. Fading joy. As so many things that we once enjoyed lose their sparkle. Have you ever, I know this isn't the right time of year for this, but have you ever, as approaching Christmas, thinking, oh, it always used to be so lovely? Joy fades at times, doesn't it? I hate the fading nature of life in this sin-spoiled world, don't you? It makes me long and crave for something greater, something higher, a future where there will be no fading. And that's what we have been born into in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. It's unfading. And it's secure. What are we told at the end of verse 4? It's kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until it comes. It's kept there for God's people, and God's people are kept to ensure they get there to receive it. What a gloriously secure hope held sure in the hands and power of Almighty God. And that image of shielding, so real for Peter and the church in Rome, where they would have seen those Roman shields daily. That put to great effect, I hear, and you may have read also, in what I think was described as the tortoise formation, used in sieges and so on, where those great long shields would be put up across the top and round the sides, and you could approach, and you could attack, and you could cross even small bridges. Didn't matter what fell on you, those inside would be secure. Both Peter and Paul talk of faith as a shield, but here Peter's focus is not only on faith, it's on the power behind the faith. It is God's power that shields God's people. If you're his, you'll make it to the end. God's holding the reward, and he's holding his people to make sure they receive it. Question is, what is it? Well, Peter uses the word inheritance here, which is helpful because that is used throughout the Bible. Israel's inheritance in the Old Testament was the promised land. Ours is the new creation. What is pointed forward to is the new heaven and the new earth. But this isn't quite where Peter goes here in his letter. Though I'm sure he has that in the back of his mind, how does he describe this inheritance in verse 5? He says it's the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a salvation, part of which, in Peter's mind, is fully future. Something that is yet to come for the believer. A salvation from life, from sin, from death, from judgment, will be completed then in the future. And that is our inheritance. And yet it is more specific, because again, talking about something being revealed at the last time, he goes on in verse 7. Did you notice this? When Jesus Christ is revealed. Salvation, which is experienced and enjoyed and known and tasted and seen and received, when Jesus Christ is revealed, that is the focus of their inheritance. This is the focus of Peter's gospel. Let me just remind you of that so well-known verse. If you haven't learned it, I'd encourage you to learn it. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. That is the goal. Do you know, that was, in the Old Testament, the most privileged part of God's inheritance. Do you know, one of the tribes, the most prized, the most chosen tribe, the ones who would minister before the Lord, the Levites, they would have no land at all. Oh, they had an inheritance, but no land. Because they had something far better. Deuteronomy 10 verse 9 tells us this. The Levites had no share or inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance. As the Lord God had told them. And so Peter rejoices in that same glorious inheritance now, as he'll tell us later, that we are now the royal priesthood. All of us as his people. Our great inheritance is Jesus in his new creation. And this is what's got Peter so excited. The one who saw Jesus in the flesh. The one who saw Jesus Christ die and rise. Is looking forward to him being revealed in glory. The one who experienced his salvation. Do you remember the account? As Jesus had to reach down into the waves and stop Peter drowning. When he lost his faith and stopped looking at Jesus, having walked on the water with him. That Peter is looking forward to, that far greater day, as it were, when the Lord Jesus has already reached down, who's already holding him by faith, will welcome him home on that great and final day. This hope is what would keep Peter and those Christians in Rome with him from giving up or giving in to the very end. And history tells us outside the Bible that for Peter this was probably only just a few years away, when Peter himself was most likely crucified and refusing to be counted as worthy to be seen alongside his Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He asked to be crucified upside down, and so he was. It's only this hope that keeps Peter praising in that context. If your hope isn't keeping you from giving up or giving in, if your hope isn't causing you to praise, even in the darkest places, then maybe it's because this isn't it, not quite. Maybe you call it heaven. Maybe you're looking forward to the rest and the forgiveness, the peace, the removal of pain and death, the amazing joy of being with loved ones who know Christ. But if you really question yourself, would your heaven be much diminished without Jesus? Yeah, or if he only popped in from time to time? For Peter, he is the hope. But how is this going to make a real difference to life here? I mean, Peter's very real about the reality of life in exile. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And Peter's going to talk about them. In chapter 6, he says that some will suffer under harsh masters. In chapter 3, he'll talk about loveless, difficult marriages. In chapter 4, he'll talk about persecution and insults. In chapter 5, he'll talk about the ever-present reality of the roaring lion of Satan. But there's a purpose to all of those fiery trials. Verse 7, these have come so that. Isn't it great when God tells you that there's a reason? These have come for a reason. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. This living hope makes a difference in this harsh world because it is enjoyed now through faith. Secondly then, verses 6 to 9, it is enjoyed through faith. Faith is like gold here in Peter's mind. It's like gold in at least two ways. It's like gold in that it is refined by fire, refined by pain and suffering and heat. That this ring on my finger is gold, or at least I trust it is. It was told so by the jeweler. 18 carat. And I discovered just yesterday when I looked it up that that's about 75% pure gold. I want to know about the other 25. That's a quarter. To remove that quarter would take immense heat. But gradually, the impurities, which are less dense than gold, would rise to the surface, and you could remove them. Our faith is full of impurities like that. Do you know, we can think we're clinging to the Lord Jesus, even as we trust in the things that we're trying to do for him. That's not faith, that's works. And yet, we think of it like something that delights him, because we imagine that we're doing this to somehow bring us closer to him. In our serving of him, in our loving of him, in our working for him, in our praying to him, in our parenting, in our drawing alongside one another, in our forgiving, in our witnessing. We could go on and on. It's so easy to trust in the things we do for him rather than trusting in the things he has done for us. Or we can trust in the things he gives us, good and wonderful they are, the people that he gives to us, the places, the opportunities, the abilities, the gifts. Doesn't your faith and mine clearly need refining? But why is it so precious? This is the second way that Peter speaks of this gold analogy. The most refined gold is worth a very great deal, but, says Peter, faith, your faith in Christ is worth far more. Why? Because it will not perish. 2 weeks ago, amazing what you can find out on the internet, isn't it? 2 weeks ago, a luxury gold-plated yacht was completed and sold for £3 billion. It's quite expensive, isn't it? Covered in gold, 100 tons of it. But it will perish. It will not last forever. I mean, gold lasts better than many things. But your faith in Christ will hold you to the very end. Verse 7. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, the trials of life are often so painful because they rob us of honour and glory and praise, don't they? When we lose those things, when things fade, we feel a loss. We feel a loss of the praise and the acknowledgement and the respect of others. We lose the honour, we lose the glory if we ever had it. And yet when the trials of life take that away, it is then that you and I will start to hunger for praise, glory and honour from Jesus himself. And faith not only brings that future blessing, but it brings present blessings today too. Look where he goes, verse 8 and 9. Though you haven't seen him, Peter had seen him, but he sees him no longer. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Because you're receiving something now. What are you receiving? You're receiving something now that is fully yet to come, but you're receiving it now. What is it? Those two things again. Salvation and Jesus. You're receiving the salvation of your souls. Do you know, when we fail to find any joy in this world, we are made ready to discover our joy in salvation. Our joy in Jesus himself. When you have none other, you realize that he is the joy that none other can come close to. Quite some time ago, God challenged me to start asking him for joy in him. Profoundly biblical, and I started to do so, and I can tell you that he is answering that prayer sometimes in the darkest valleys. joy in him. Which brings me to a very practical and incredibly important point. If we're struggling, if we're feeling no joy, if we're feeling weak in faith and with little hope, where should we turn? It's all very well for Peter to talk excitedly about this. You might think it's all very well for me to extol this from the front. This is a real and important question. Where do we turn? Well, Peter answers that as he reminds us, thirdly and finally, that as Christian believers, we are uniquely favoured. Verses 10 to 12, we are uniquely favoured. We are more privileged than those God even used in the past to predict the coming of this Jesus and the salvation that he brings. Listen to how it's described here. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, that's Peter's shorthand for all the writers and preachers and those that we see in the Old Testament. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, that was the focus of their message, it was what was coming to you and me, the salvation that we've received in Christ. And of course, as they were used by God in this way, they wanted to know when and how the Messiah would come. Verse 10, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I mean, they were certainly privileged. The Spirit of Christ himself was speaking through them. They predicted the sufferings of Christ, the glories of Christ, and the glories of the people in Christ. I mean, we can go all over the Old Testament to discover that, but it's most bright in some of the verses specifically speaking of the promised one, the Messiah. Listen to the psalmist, the most quoted psalmist, the 22nd. Listen to how it begins. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament is the 22nd. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist didn't really know why he was writing that. We do. Verse 18, same psalm. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Maybe there was a specific circumstance why he was writing that. We know why he was really writing that. The Spirit of Christ in him was predicting the sufferings that we saw, we have seen. Or Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. They predicted his sufferings. They also heralded the glories that would follow. Listen to the vision that God gave Daniel in chapter 7, verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What that would look like, when that would come, Daniel didn't know, but he knew it would, because the Spirit of Christ in him predicted it. And not only the glories of the Christ, but the glories of those who would share it with him. In that same 7th chapter of Daniel, he goes on verse 18. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Wow, he said a lot through them. But for all their trying, they could not discover who he would be or when or how he would come. They could never have known, for example, that the suffering servant would be one and the same as the triumphant anointed king. They were writing for a people to come. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. If you have received the gospel preached to you by the Holy Spirit of God, then you have received the very thing they craned their necks and searched the scriptures to see: salvation in Jesus Christ, died, buried, risen. Even angels come to know this by looking at it in us. Isn't that remarkable? On Wednesday this coming week, the funeral of Baroness Thatcher will be held at St. Paul's Cathedral and probably divide the nation, won't it? I'm always nervous about mentioning something political, so I'm not going to say anything political, but for some, your mind's already off there. If it's off there, bring it back. This is not a political point. But I want you to think about what the scene may be like as she's carried through the streets, or she isn't, her body, and into St. Paul's Cathedral. There'll be a division. There'll be a division between those who are on the outside, some of whom will be very angry, and some of whom will want to see more. But there will be a division between them and those who've been invited to experience it on the inside. There'll be some that'll be right at the front of the barriers, lining the way, craning their necks to see. There'll be some that'll be right near the entrance of the cathedral, looking in, trying to perceive what's going to happen in that service. But much as they try, much as they see, much as they guess, they will not experience what those inside will. The Old Testament prophets had the immense privilege of the Spirit speaking through them, but they could only peer into the darkness. We're right on the inside, brothers and sisters. We're seeing and knowing the Christ and his salvation, and he is living in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He is, I believe, even speaking to us through his word this morning by his Spirit. We're on the inside. We're seeing what they longed to see. And even as that service is taking place, as it were, there are those in the galleries, the angels God created, who are looking down on you and I, and even as I speak this morning, and rejoicing in more of what they're seeing as they see it in the people chosen by God to have this unique privilege of the gospel heard through the speaking of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. What a privilege. And what a practical answer to the question I posed just a moment ago. Do you remember it? I'll repeat it. If we're struggling, feeling no joy, weak in faith and little hope, where should we turn? We need to hear the Holy Spirit show us Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. Now, I deliberately said something which shouldn't be right. Hear and show. And yet that is right. How do the eyes of your heart come to see Jesus? Through hearing the gospel. Through the Holy Spirit. When it's preached like this morning, or when you listen to it preached in other ways, or preached through the writing of someone who's writing about it, or preached through a friend taking you to the gospel, or a brother, a sister, a parent, a child, or preached to you in the quietness of your own quiet place, as you either read or meditate or just remember the scriptures and the Holy Spirit of God speaks to your heart, revealing more of the salvation that is coming to you and you've already received. You are receiving Jesus himself. That's why your joy does increase some Sundays as you're gathered here and the gospel is preached. And it's a choice that you and I can make, no matter how hard or dark the valley and the road that we walk. When I've been through trials, you'll be the same. I've been tempted to give up. I've been tempted to give in. And I can tell you this, in every single time I can think of, very little about my frame of mind has changed until I have chosen to listen to the gospel. In all those variety of ways, it's a choice. And when I've made that choice, I can tell you on my own testimony, it makes all the difference in the world. And this is what Peter is about to tell them, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And I encourage you to do it. Amen.